Good morning. Meaningful Yom HaZikaron. Thank you, Vernie, for arranging a shiur about someone who touched so many of our lives and was so instrumental in shaping our response to the miracles, which we celebrated so joyfully and triumphantly over the last week or 2 weeks. It was 12 o'clock at my house, almost turning midnight, this past Friday evening, and there were a group of boys who had arranged a tish with me, the second-year boys. I teach the first year, but they wanted to have a tish. The specter of my flying out Matzei Shabbos right after Shabbos was weighing on me, so I knew this had to be a very brief tish. But at 12 o'clock, a boy raised his hand for the last questions. I humored him. I said, "You have a chance to ask the last question before we disband." 12 o'clock at night. He says, "Rebbe, why don't people appreciate Rav Amital as much as they appreciate, obviously, Rav Lichtenstein, especially the Anglo audience?" So I put my head into my hands. That's not a 12 o'clock midnight question. It's a question that we can talk about at greater length with greater leisure. But I answered him briefly. And part of what I told him is obviously there was a linguistic and a cultural disparity between the world that he occupied and the world of the broader Anglo audience. His speeches were revolutionary, were inspiring, but they weren't organized and structured, let's say, in the fashion that Rav Lichtenstein's were. There were very seamless transitions. If you weren't paying close attention, he'd pull a very quick transformation. You'd feel your head on a swivel, but you wouldn't necessarily know that it had happened. Many of the revolutionary ideas he introduced in the 60s and 70s have become paradigmatic and conventional. And that's the sign of a successful revolution, when an idea replaces an outdated paradigm. And he saw himself as refreshing a world which required revitalization, the Torah world, the fusion of soldier and scholar. But probably more than any other hindrance to understanding Rav Amital is that his ideas are very historically contextual. He had a very, very powerful and keen sense of history and the vicissitudes and the changes that were evolving. And, of course, he lived through all the major historical events. He was almost a compass or a reflection of all the events that our people underwent, the seismic shifts from Holocaust to the Declaration to the Suez Canal. They said he stood in concentration camps and he marched in the Suez Canal. And, of course, in his later years, seeing so much of this redemptive fervor perhaps begin to stagnate a bit, or at least to the naked eye, it seems as if the rhythm and the rapidity of Gula started to lag a bit, and he had responded to that. And without historical contextualization, it's sometimes difficult to appreciate what he was saying and how formative those ideas have been, not just to our ability to process those events, but redemption in general, and I think prophecy and our relationship to this whole emergent state as Ovdei Hashem, as religious Zionists, not just as Zionists. And the Six-Day War is a perfect example. In 50 years of hindsight, the war looms so large, and there's so much triumph and euphoria. And those who were in Yerushalayim last week, with thousands of people davening at the Kotel, and the marching, and the ceremonies, it sucks all the air out of the room. It was such a miracle, and it was the doorsteps of the Messianic Revolution, and a return to the biblical corridor of history, and a miraculous Savior. But those who lived through the experience were left with several uneasy issues and restlessness that Rav Amital responded to in the wake of the 67 war that we're not aware of, because the radiance of that war has obscured, has muted, and all other questions or analysis of what occurred. And during the period after the war, Rav Amital delivered several lectures. This was his own emergence. This was when the nation started to realize that he was a voice that was relevant and a voice that can provide leadership. And he delivered several lectures in the post-67 era, one at Har HaTzofim in Hebrew University, wrote several articles. And then, of course, after the Yom Kippur War, that's when many of his speeches and many of his articles were extremely vital, because the malaise and the disappointment and the dispiriting was very frustrating to many. And Rav Amital tried to reconstruct redemptive imagination. People aren't that aware of many of these lectures in a very, very small volume called Hama'alos Mima Makim. It's a small volume put out, I think, in the mid-70s or early 80s by the yeshiva. There aren't too many copies available. I'm urging the yeshiva to translate some of these speeches so that people can appreciate some of his thought. But I thought that in the wake of the celebration of the Six-Day War in Yom Yerushalayim, perhaps some of his ideas to frame the Yerushalayim Six-Day War experience would be helpful, of course, in framing the celebration, but of course in understanding some of his ideas. I think three or four of the ideas he addressed were as follows. How does a religious person frame a war which doesn't neatly fit itself into the packaging of a mechames mitzvah? This is not a war to empty the country of the pagan savages, of the Zainumos. This wasn't a defensive war in the logistical sense. In the broader sense, it was defensive because the threats were so significant. But we launched the first strike. And how does a religious person relate? We're not a warmongering people. We don't initiate. We don't pursue. This is a war which the Israeli army launched. What type of war? How can we frame that religiously? Second of all, 48 was very different from 67. 48, the world supported our return. With our return to Yerushalayim, with our return in 67, all of a sudden, the rise of modern-day anti-Zionism / anti-Semitism, the opposition, the hostility to our presence, all of a sudden, this slumbering giant of anti-Semitism awoke. For those 19 years, of course, we fought our Arab neighbors, but by and large, we enjoyed the sympathy of a world. And somehow this had shifted in 1967 in dramatic fashion. The redemption wasn't complete. The expectations were high. People felt that Mashiach was around the corner. Another 2 days, Mashiach will come. And then it started to peter out, and Yerushalayim returned to its pedestrian and daily intercourse. And are those streets of Yerushalayim as prophetic as they were during the 6 days, or as Zechariah and Yeshayah would have us think they are? How to relate to prophecy, which has lost some of its luster, or some of its impact and potency? And then finally, Kol HaKavod LaTzahal. I grew up in a Haredi world, and I didn't really know much about Israel, but one of my only comments that I knew about Israel was anti-Israel. I had this chus to hear Natan Sharansky speak twice last week in various celebrations, and in one of the moments he said, my only sense of Jewish identity before the Six-Day War, the only aspect I knew that I was Jewish was anti-Semitism. Didn't know anything about Judaism other than the fact that he was hated for being a Jew in the Six-Day War. So I grew up in a Haredi world. I knew nothing about Israel other than I knew this, that the Gedolim had said that because of the ticker tape parades after the Six-Day War, celebrating Tzal, Kol HaKavod LaTzal, that's what delayed Mashiach. Mashiach was about to come, but because the Zionists celebrated the soldiers rather than HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so of course Mashiach was delayed. But that's an important question. This was such an overtly miraculous war. How do we celebrate and attribute military prowess? I think probably today in West Point, they're probably studying tactics of the Six-Day War. It's a legendary war, militarily. The military logistics and the strategy. And how do we attribute it to human effort? And so these are some of the issues Rav Amital addressed, and I wanted to try to share with you his ideas. And additionally, I think a lot of them are reflective of who he was beyond these conversations and these issues. They reflect a lot of what many of us in this room, directly or indirectly, saw and felt in Rav Amital. Rav Amital made 5 points, which, if taken in succession, frames the war as a mechames mitzvah. And what makes it so difficult is when you read his articles or listen to his speeches, he's not conscious that he's making 5 points. He's probably conscious, but he doesn't convey that in a clear sense. He doesn't iterate them, number one, number two, number three. You have to parse them and rebuild the logic, because his speaking style was very, I see Nathan smile, he's very fluid, it was very off the cuff, very informal. Then when you return to these speeches and these texts, you see ideas that I think are very, very bold. Number one, any war which Jews are engaged in is a mechames mitzvah, because it is a war not about a land or about a people or about a Jewish life or about a political agenda. Any war waged against the Jews is ipso facto a war against the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this world. And everything Rav Amital said, can I just have a set of sheets? I just want to make sure I have the same set that everyone else has. I just have a set of, thank you, Rabbi Gottlieb. Okay. So the Rambam writes in Hilchos Melachim, in his very, very famous description, this is a Rambam which our soldiers read on the eve of their induction into the army. When you fight, when you war, you have to war without any condition, without any residual care for your family, for your parents, for your children, but to be completely devoted to the war effort. And in the beginning of this halacha, source number Aleph, part one, Mi'a isha yirei v'racha livav, the Kohen, Mashuach Melchama, warns those who are frightful to return. U'mi'achar she'yikanes b'kishri ha'melchama, once you engage in the battle, yishain al-mikveh Yisrael, you should rely upon the hope of Am Yisrael, Moshiyo b'yeh Sara, and here's the key line, v'yeda, and you should be conscious, sha'al yichud Hashem hu oseh melchama, that the true melchama is about the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this world, not about the particular local catalyst or trigger for the war. Every war, by definition, which Jews engage in, is in defense of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence in this world. Namely, we are Hashem's delegates. We are His representatives. Our fate reflects His fate. Rav Amital quoted dozens of midrashim. I quoted just a few. Anochi higadati v'hoshati, source number 2 in Yeshaya, v'ishmati v'ein b'chem mizar. Atem edainu om Hashem. You are my witnesses. You are my representatives. V'ani kel. And I'm your God. So the Medrash says, davar acher kishatem edai. When you bear testimony, when you reflect me, when you advance my agenda in this world, ani kel, I am a God. Uchsheina temedai, it's a very hyperbolic statement, but when you don't advance my agenda, ain ani kel, ani kel, I am not a God, chas v'shalom. But this to me was a revolutionary moment in my life. I grew up in Brooklyn in a very small space, and for me, Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem were shrunk into one question. How I would behave in Shea Stadium, Alev Hashem. If I acted ruly, that was the Kiddush Hashem. If I acted unruly, that was the Chilul Hashem. That was my world of Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem. And Rav Amital stretched the horizons. The fate of the Jewish people represents HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this world. And as the Jewish people succeed, and as the state of Israel advances, the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is augmented. And when Jews suffer, Rachmana Litzlan, the Holocaust, it's a dark period in which the presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu has regressed. And that's Chilul Hashem. It was a game changer. To be able to see the narrative of the Jewish people as a divine narrative and reflecting and impacting, and that's really a dominant part of our Hoshanas. Remember, Kehoshata Goy Ve'elokim, Derushim Le'yesha Elokim. It's HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Yeshua. Kehoshata Ma'amar V'hotzeisi Eschem. HaKadosh Baruch Hu promised us V'hotzeisi Nakov. It can be read V'hotzeiti Itchem. I will exit. We raise the flag because it's not our Yeshua, it's the Yeshua of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Lalanu Hashem, lalanu ki'im l'shimcha, tein kavod. So by definition, and when the Jews enter a battle, they're not entering for any localized, political, historical, geographical myth. It's al yichud shem Hashem osim melchama. Even if the melchama doesn't neatly fall into the category of a melchemes mitzvah, it's not a defensive melchama. If it's a melchama about Jewish, not any arbitrary, God forbid, or irrelevant war, but a war about Jewish survival and Jewish identity and Jewish presence. Gilim Yod Bas Tzion, source number 4 in Zechariah, Hari Bas Yushalayim, whereas Yishai speaks in general about HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence in this world. Zechariah speaks about Nevuah, Gul Hini Malkech Yavolach Tzadik Vinoshahu, Ani Verochiv Alachamor, Tzadik Vinoshah. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not Tzadik or Moshiach, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a Tzadik Vinosha, as redemption begins to accelerate and HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence is elevated. So the first statement, the first clause is, we are HaKadosh Baruch Hu's representatives. Any war, by definition, is an attack on HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence. Or as the Medrash says, in much more graphic terminology, source number 5, Elohim Yecholim Lasos Klum HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if the nations could have warred with Hashem, they would have. But they can't. Heaven is unreachable. Hayosim lamata. So they vent on HaKadosh Baruch Hu's surrogates or proxies in this world. Number 2. Har Sinai has 6 names. Har Bashan, Har Gavrunim, Chorev, Har Elokim. But the name that's most, of course, familiar is Har Sinai. Lamer Nikra Shmo Sinai, Chazal tell us, I quoted the Rambam. Ibn Sheyarda Sina Leolam. Because that was the birth of anti-Semitism. The Rambam comments, alludes to this medrash in his very famous Igros Teiman, the letter sent to the community of Yemen, 12th century, facing Islamic fundamentalism, as well as a false messiah. He says, Kinunu ovdei avodah zarah kulanu, line number 4, source 6, al datenu kinagdola. The source of jealousy is the hostility that we were chosen as HaKadosh Baruch Hu's people. 3 lines from the bottom. Ve'en l'chazman me'yoshin nitin l'anutara zu. There hasn't been a period in history from Har Sinai. Shekol melech, oved avodah zarah. Any tyrant, emperor, dominant leader, govero machriach u'misgaber o'nei, she'en tchilas kavanoso v'daito listar taraseinu v'lahafoch dateinu v'yonos b'nitzachon v'cherev. Anti-Semitism is not random. Anti-Semitism doesn't emerge from a particular historical or existential context. I heard it by Sachs once referred to it as a virus. It takes different shapes and forms, but it's the same. It takes the form of its host, so sometimes it appears as a hostility towards monotheists, the Romans. Sometimes it appears as a hostility towards the pure monotheists, those who killed Jesus. Sometimes it appears as hostility towards the sub-Aryan race in a racist environment of genetic purity and genetic Darwinism and Sometimes it appears a geopolitical anti-Semitism. But the root is our selection, and the root is sinna. And again, people talk about Rav Amital as the Talmud of Rav Kook. He didn't quote Rav Kook that often, at least in my day. I may have gotten there later. Maybe Terry and Nathan and others can correct me how often he quoted Rav Kook in the mid-70s. But I sense the line of Rav Kook in as much as it was a metaphysical reality that wasn't empirical or overtly discernible, but that existed and that shaped human history and human effects. So if you interview your average anti-Semite and you ask him, well, why do you dislike Jews? He won't quote the Rambam. We won't return to Har Sinai because I'm angry that you were selected. But there's a larger unspoken or incoherent sense that drives human experience, and it's metaphysical rather than physical. And that understanding those metaphysical forces beyond the realm of human experience helps us better understand the flow of human history and the arc of human history. And that's something which I hear a lot of Rav Kook in Rav Amital. I don't think people are able to articulate that. I don't think you'd interview anti-Semites and they would trace it back to Har Sinai. But it's something deep and primordial, very deep and innate. And hence, we're not battling a local war. We're waging a war on behalf of Yichud Hashem in defense of the hostility that's really directed towards heaven, but at this point is directed at the Suez Canal or at Yerushalayim. Number three. Well, the soldiers who... Not number three on the sheet. The third point in the sequence of five. I apologize. Many of the soldiers who stood and battled in those famous wars of Yerushalayim, they weren't necessarily members of Rinat Yisrael. They weren't necessarily from Dati Jews. They were soldiers who were not necessarily aware of these larger religious historical connotations. They were battling a very different battle. They were battling on behalf of the army, on behalf of... So the truth is not exactly true, because it really was a tremendous awakening of religious spirit. But forget the Six-Day War for a moment. In general, our soldiers today, many of them aren't attuned to these larger forces and these larger frameworks of Jewish history and of Yichud Hashem. So here's where Amital's Hasidus came in. Again, he was referred to as a Hasid, and a Hasid, the Hasidish part of the yeshiva. And again, he didn't often quote too many Hasidish of Erdlich to us. He told us more stories. He told us a beautiful story every year about the anti-Semitism and our return to Eretz Yisrael, but maybe I'll quote it a bit later. He actually told me that he would read Sfas Emes before he spoke Friday night. Not because he wanted content, but because he wanted muse. He didn't use the word muse. But he told me he just wanted to be put into the spirit. So he'd read his Sfas Emes just to put him into the state of mind that he could then delay. And these were very magical speeches. These were not, they're very dynamic. They weren't static. They weren't content. There was an electricity in the air. You were lunging at every word, trying to connect to the ideas and to the person. So the Rambam in the same letter, and of course the Rambam's responding to the 12th century conversos, those who had converted, who had forcefully been converted to Islam and wanted to return to the community. So that's the Rambam's historical context. But the Rambam writes in the back of page 1, Sha'atar HaZos, a very relevant statement for Shavuos, Sha'atar HaZos, Lo yuchal hi malet v'li natsil mimena filu echad mizera Yaakov li'olam. Torah is so inextricably wound with Jewish identity, it's woven so deeply into our national consciousness, that though a person may not appear to perform mitzvos and appear to adhere to halacha or appear to engage in Torah study, Torah is still part of their sub-identity, of their subconscious. And a Jew can't escape that Torah affiliation. Of course, for the Rambam, that meant that these conversos were still welcome back into the community, without getting into the halachic details, but at least in theory, attitudinally, these were people who may have, at least to the naked eye, violated Torah, but they were still affiliated with Torah. Or as the Tzidkas HaTzadik writes, or Amital quoted this, Iker Hayados Bekriyas Shem Yisrael. The core of identity is just identifying. The core of Jewish identity is affiliating yourself as a Jew. Kemoshin Emar. And this is a subnote. And this is one of the core theories and tenets of Hasidus. We may have to, perhaps, overlook religious frailty, religious malfunction, abandonment of mitzvahs. But a Jew, as the Tanya begins, Chelek Eloka Mimal Mamish, has that part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu imbued within them, and that's simply unbreakable and inseparable. And as far as a Jew strays, they still now, again, in Eretz Yisrael, that has a very different connotation, because as far as Jews stray, they still are collected under a national container of land, identity, peoplehood. Here it has a very different application. And that means that even soldiers who were warring, who weren't conscious of these identities or these systems, are still battling on behalf of Yichud Hashem and still battling and still defending HaKadosh Baruch Hu from the real war, which is directed heavenly. I remember about 10 years ago, being in Los Angeles, Amir Tashem for Shavuos, about 10 years ago, during the, not the most recent Azza incursion, but 10 years earlier, was it Tzuketan. So during Tzuketan, was a rabbi in Los Angeles visiting, and it was an Ask the Rabbi session, and someone asked the following question. There was a story circulating. In Azza, the soldiers would approach a home, and there'd be a mysterious woman wearing a turban who would approach the soldiers and warn them, don't enter that house, it's booby-trapped. And then she'd disappear, and they checked the home, and it was rigged. Then they went to another house a little bit later in the day. The woman appeared mysteriously out of thin air. Don't enter that house, it's booby-trapped. Disappeared. At some point, someone got hold of this woman and asked her, who are you? What's your name? So she said, my name is Rachel Imenu, and I'm here to assist the soldiers in their battle. So my question was, is that a true story? That was a bit of a pickle. What I said is as follows. I said, if someone believes a story simply because soldiers told it, then you're naive, because even an atheist is a half-believer in a foxhole. And if you can't allow yourself to believe the story, then you're a skeptic, because we occupy a world of spiritual, an invisible world that the eye can't often discern. But to me, the larger issue is not whether factually it occurred, because perception is reality. The more important issue was that this is the story that our soldiers were telling each other, because our soldiers had a regnant sense that they were battling on behalf of Jewish history and that this would be a war for whom or for in which Rachel Imenu should appropriately participate. So did she come, did she not come? Who knows? And more importantly, our soldiers entered the battle. I think they ordered, there was some story, they had ordered 50,000 pairs of tzitzis to the front on the eve of the entry into Azza. And I imagine those tzitzis weren't ordered for Dati soldiers because they came with their own tzitzis. There's a sense that the non-Dati soldiers felt that in addition to their bulletproof gear, they wanted a pair of tzitzis. So I think that, as we all know, Jewish identity is not an all-or-nothing proposition. It's not. There are layers to it, and historical affiliation, historical consciousness, and many of our soldiers have that historical consciousness. I literally had to step out of my home. Literally, the moment Shabbos ended, I took the United flights. United flights early, they don't account for from Jews. So I had to run to the airport. I davened in my house, and I made sure that the cab driver lived in Efrat. He wasn't Mechal Shabbos, so he came a few minutes later and took me to the airport. As he's speeding to the airport at 250 miles an hour, and I'm thinking, Berchus HaGomel. He says, what are you doing this week? I make small talk with him. He says, he's going to Cyprus for the week. So it hit me that I'll be celebrating Shavuos, trying to study Torah, teach Torah, enjoy Torah, and he'll be in Cyprus on some beach, which is fine. I didn't mention this to him. And then all of a sudden, he drops a bomb on me. What do you do for Shabbos? He finished Tehillim twice. He read Tehillim twice. And somehow the offsets are so intriguing. Here's someone that obviously isn't Dati in the classic sense. He's fleeing for Cyprus for Yom Tov rather than remaining in Eretz Yisrael. I don't imagine this Tikkun Leil Shavuos in Cyprus. But he finished Tehillim twice on Shabbos. He read through Tehillim. So I don't think that it's as dire and as stark as Avraham Avinu presented, but in theory, even soldiers who aren't aware or conscious of this historical connotation, they're still, again, at that metaphysical, inchoate level that can't be articulated. They still can't be in any way severed from Torah and severed from Jewish history, and hence they're battling on behalf. So that was the point. That was the third point. The first point was that we're battling Yichud Hashem. Number two, that all anti-Semitism is directed at our being selected at Har Sinai, Shiarga Sinai Leolam. Number three, soldiers may not be aware, but there's a deeper identification and affiliation. Hence, point number four, this very quixotic and complex relationship towards Yerushalayim. And we sense it even in the polarities across the globe. Some are so supportive of our presence in Yerushalayim, some are so hostile to our presence in Yerushalayim. But by definition, there's a pull me or an ambivalence towards Yerushalayim, because again, subconsciously the world recognizes it as the Yesod HaOlam, as the Eben HaShisia, as the epicenter of history, of human history, the terminal point of history, the site of the closure of history. In Shir HaShirim, obviously the primary dialogue occurs between the male and the female, the male being HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the female being Am Yisrael, the courtship, the love, the betrayal, the longing. But there are, as in any Greek play, there are ancillary, secondary members, secondary figures who enter the stage, who interact with the various main characters. So probably the most recurring set of secondary characters
are the Benos Yerushalayim. The Benos Yerushalayim are always present, possibly the subject, but at the very least present, of those three famous oaths. Hishbati Eschem, Benos Yerushalayim. Hishbati Eschem, Benos Yerushalayim. Im Ta'iru, Vim Ta'aru, Esavach, Tachvaz, Bitzvaos, Abay, Elot, HaSadeh. So who are these Benos Yerushalayim? So Chazal have various images they associated with, but probably the most popular one is that the Benos Yerushalayim, the daughters of Yerushalayim, refer to the international community, the other nations, because this is a book of history. And as a book of history, it's a conversation between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and his people, but it accounts for the historical role and interaction of a broader set of entities. So the Benos Yerushalayim refer to the Umos Olam. Why they refer to as the daughters of Yerushalayim? Source number 11. Ishbati Eschem Benos Yerushalayim Bitzvaos, it's a dear, O Bayelot HaSadeh, In Ta'iru Vim Ta'arus Ava, Ad Shetechbatz, Davar Acher, it's a quote from the Medrash, it's also Yerushalmi, Benos Yerushalayim, Amar B'Yochanan, Asida Yerushalayim Le'asos Metropolim, L'chol Ha'aratzos, Kidechsev Ashdodu Benoseh. In Tanakh, very often, the term to describe a suburb is the word bas. In the same way that a daughter is a satellite of a family, she's part of the family, but she doesn't always live with the family, she gets married, but she's still affiliated with the family. So the same way that a daughter is a satellite to a family, a suburb is a satellite to a larger city. So in this case, the Medrash quotes Ashdod u'Benoseha and Parshas Chukas, Cheshbon u'Benoseha, larger areas, urban sprawls. So the suburban areas of those urban sprawls were referred to as Benoseha. So every single city, one day, will become a suburb to Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim will become the pivot of human history, of human experience, and every other city will take its place as a Benos Yerushalayim. And hence in Shir HaShirim, which is partially prophetic of that reality, they're already coined as Benos Yerushalayim. For Rav Amital, they're already aware of that. Again, interview the average the average member of the community. They won't be aware of Yerushalayim, but it's something deeply rooted, unspeakable, innate, and there's this natural draw towards Yerushalayim. The Medrash talks about the fact, source number 10, Harei Omer, V'etin L'chayr Tzchenda Nachlas Tzvi Tzivos Goyim. Why is it called Nachlas Tzvi Tzivos Goyim? Source number 10, the Medrash says, Eretz Shasuya Chavilos Chavilos L'melachim V'lishaltonim. Even in those days, I'm not sure if this Medrash is referring to the days of Chazal or to the days of Tanakh, but there's a parallel Medrash about the days of Tanakh. That even in the days of the entry of Am Yisrael to Eretz Yisrael, every single kingdom, every empire craved to have a foothold in Israel. And if you didn't have that foothold, that embassy, that the consulate, that little Greek Orthodox church, that land in Israel, you weren't respected, you weren't esteemed. And therefore, it was Nachlas Tzvi Tzivos Goyim. Or Chazal applied the same terminology to another phrase, Af Se'aretz, the edges of the globe that Eretz Yisrael is considered Af Se'aretz. Because even though geographically it doesn't span the entire globe, but politically and in terms of title and license, people were craving to be part of Eretz Yisrael in general, and as the Medrash informs us, Benos Yerushalayim in particular. But it's also, unfortunately, it's also a cause of hostility and contention, because not just towards the Jews. Very famous Kuzari, Yehuda Levi, describes the real battle between Cain and Hevel, very well known. Kuzari, the battle between Cain and Hevel was a battle for dominance and supremacy over the Harabais. Ale Nafla, line number 2, source 12. Ale Nafla Hakina Vahemda, Ben Hevel, Vikayan, Bitchila, Kesheratzu Ladas, Ezemem Haratzu Elias, Bamakum Adam, Eskulasa Velibo. This is the heart of human experience. Evan Shehushtas Alev Ha'olam, the world emerged. I was coming to, so I didn't hear this from Rav Amital, but I was commenting to someone last week, the only time in Tanakh the phrase Yom Yerushalayim actually appears is on a very dark Yom Yerushalayim, the days that the Romans uprooted Yerushalayim, excavated it, burnt it to the ground. Zichar Hashem of Bnei Adom, it's Yom Yerushalayim, Ha'omrim Aru Aru Ad HaYisod. But in some ways, that dark Yom Yerushalayim reflects our triumphant Yom Yerushalayim, because both are pitched around the reality that it's the Yisod. The Romans were so aggressive with Yerushalayim, as opposed to the other nations they subdued but didn't want to eradicate or eliminate, because they realized it's the Yesod, Ad HaYesod Ba. And that same Yesod returned 2,000 years later into a more radiant and lustrous Yom Yerushalayim. So although they're dichotomous psukim, they both are pivoted on the same fulcrum of Ad HaYesod Ba. So there's a craving to be part of Yerushalayim and to engage in Yerushalayim, but on the same token, when Jews return to Yerushalayim, there's a hostility for some, just as there's unqualified or unequivocal support on the part of others. And interestingly enough, Rav Amital quoted the Rambam, the Mor Nevuchim, source number 9. I'm sorry for skipping back a bit. Source number 9, the Rambam, it's a very cute Rambam. It's one of the only Rambams I think we can allow ourselves to laugh at. It's a comical Rambam, so get ready to laugh. The Rambam questions the Mor Nevuchim, why doesn't the Torah ID the Makom HaMikdash? Avram is aware that it's the Makom HaMikdash. Yaakov visits the Beis Elokim Mishar Shamayim, but there's no mention of it, at least in the Chamisha Chum Shitar. The word Yishalayim doesn't appear. It's some mystery. There's no mention of Yerushalayim, that mountain. So the Rambam writes as follows. I'll mention in English and don't read in Hebrew. Do you know what would have happened had the Torah revealed or disclosed the identity of the Har Habayis? The nations would have fought viciously over dominance. They would have engaged in almost relentless bloodshed for supremacy. And when the Jews lived there, they would have ceaselessly battled to unseat us. So the Torah concealed the identity just to avoid that condition. Didn't work. So it's such a cute Rambam, as if it's just highlighting how difficult the process has been. The Rambam writes, the reason that the Torah doesn't reveal Vasher, source 9, line 3, Asher lo hisbayir batar av lo niskar biprat, yesh boetzli shalosh chachmas, I'm mentioning only two reasons, ha'achas v'em shol yachzikibu homos v'yilachamu olav milchama chazaka, the nation shouldn't engage in merciless bloodshed over ownership of the Har Habayis. Kishi yedu shezeh makom min haretzu tachlis atara v'hashenis shelo yafsidu mishu biyadam ata v'yashchisu b'chol yechaltam. That when the Jews occupy the Har Habayis, they shouldn't be seething with hostility and anger. And interestingly enough, because of this, because of Rav Amital's view of the Har Habayis as the core of Yerushalayim, Har Habayis and Yerushalayim, Rav Amital, I think in 2001, talked about the Har Habayis being his red line. A lot of people associate Rav Amital with dovish politics, and certainly relative to some of the other hawkish tendencies of the national religious world, relative to that, he still was seen as more of a dove. But I think what made, I think, his position so intriguing, remember, about 15 years ago, they sent the New York Times to Yeshiva to interview one of the rabbis. So somehow I got railed into that. So I sat with the New York Times correspondent. She asked me, what do you think about those settlers who live in Hebron? I said, I'm a settler. She says, no, I mean the settlers who carry Uzi guns. So I showed her my Uzi gun. I said, no, I mean the settlers who live in this land and carry guns and believe that every centimeter of this land is theirs. I said, I'm a settler who carries a gun, who believes that every... I didn't want to be baited into derisive statements towards the settlers in Hebron. She said, well, okay, she realized I wasn't about to be baited. So she asked me, honestly, you seem different, you look different. What's the difference between your messianism and the messianism that I think she associated with, at least Hebron, just to generalize? So I think the question boils down to, we live in a redemptive era, and for some, that's a green light to abdicate pragmatism, rational measures, morality, legal considerations, a famous word for a fancy word, antinomianism. We're living in a different period, and all the rules and guidelines, whether halachic, moral, legal, are no longer relevant. And I think what Rav Amital taught us is that redemption in no way truncates or discontinues the process of the Jewish return, and the same terms and the same decisions, morality, halacha considerations, rational, cautionary considerations. I just, we had part of the celebrations for Yom Yerushalayim, some Mizrahi sponsored a 1,000 person delegation, and one of the keynote events was a debate between Rabbi Yehuda Glick, the Nemanei HaRabayis, who's a Gush Olam, and Rabbi Stav, who was supposed, and obviously Rabbi Stav was supposed to present the ulterior position to Rabbi Glick. Anyway, Rabbi Stav gets caught in a rainstorm here in America. I get a call 2 hours before, can I debate you to Glick? They talk about a losing proposition. But part of the debate was this issue. Inasmuch as our aggressive attempts to lay claim to the Har Habayis may incite, if you believe that it will, he believes that it won't, but in theory, if it would incite the type of hostility and diplomatic difficulties and challenges, and is that something we have to consider? And I think the legacy that certainly Rav Lichtenstein taught us and Rav Amital lived a very cautionary life. He lived very much in the shade or the shadow of the Holocaust, very much seeing the people of Israel as an ud mutzal miyesh, as an ember that was saved from the fire that had to be protected. The triumphalism and the confidence that's very powerful in today's national religious circle was certainly not something Rav Amital expressed. He's very conservative, very cautious, protect, advance slowly. So he's very pragmatic about his redemptive process, But and that's why it was so interesting for me to hear that Har HaBayis and its kedusha and its symbolism and its iconic meaning was that red line. Even if in theory, by surrendering Har HaBayis, we could secure peace. Again, this is 2000, 1995, when some of these issues were much more relevant. Even if in theory we could achieve lasting peace and save lives, its value was too deep, too meta-historical, and we couldn't relinquish that, and that was the line beyond which it... Interestingly enough, by the way, just for a little bit of Israeli political history, the Labor Party was also adamant about it. In 1999, Ehud Barak was adamant. That was his red line as well. And part of my own uneasiness about the Har HaBayis process is that we haven't succeeded in stretching this interest across the entire spectrum of Israeli society. The Har HaBayis process today has become very distinctly settler-aligned, right-wing, and the image of the Har HaBayis, and especially because the Kotel in 1967 was such a unifying force. That's that image of all the paratroopers dancing and all the Jews listening to Shema Yisrael was such a unifier, and I feel that unfortunately we haven't been able to stretch because of the war has been seen as a war of conquest and a war that introduced the kibbutz. And unfortunately, very much today, the Har HaBayis is affiliated with hardcore extremist right-wing settlers rather than being able to stretch interest across the broader public. But anyway, getting back to Rav Amital's statement, so this very uneasy relationship with Yerushalayim, knowing that they want to be part of it, and on the other hand, hostile to Jewish settlement there because they're Benos Yerushalayim, because it's the Har HaBayis, because as the Rambam writes, just a very famous Rambam, that even though there's no halacha kedusha to the land of Israel today because the halacha kedusha had been abandoned when we left the land, kedusha rishona, kitcha l'shaitza, v'lo kitcha l'asilavo, hence we're allowed to rely on the heter mechira. The next time you're in Eretz Yisrael and you eat a fruit based on the heter mechira, the entire halachic mechanism of heter mechira is pivoted on the notion that Shemitah today is going to most shitas only midrabanan, and hence we can allow certain kulos. But the Rambam writes that Yerushalayim is very different. Source number 12. Laman Yomer b'mikdash v'Yerushalayim kedusha rishona kitcha l'asilavo v'kedusha shara Eretz Yisrael lo kitcha l'asilavo. Most Kiddush is human installed. Rabbi Soloveitchik talked about this very often. Kiddush is always human installed. There's only two exceptions, Beis HaMikdash, which has divine Kiddusha, and of course Shabbos, which is Kiddusha Me'eleha. One day about Bechor, Kiddusha Me'eleha, possibly Bechor. But because its Kiddusha is different, it pulls and it draws interest, hostility, and of course sometimes a mixture of both. So point number one, any war is defending Hashem's presence. Point number two, the source of anti-Semitism is our selection. Point number three, even without a cognitive awareness, every Jew is affiliated with this process. Point number four, Yerushalayim exerts that strange dichotomous reaction. Point number five is, of course, this whole process, these four points, become magnified and exacerbated in the redemptive theater. All these points can be true in 1800. Anti-Semitism exists. We still defend our Kodesh Baruch Hu. Jews may have wandered, but they're still affiliated with Judaism. There's some gnawing draw towards Yerushalayim. But when the process of redemption accelerates, everything about this becomes magnified. And Rav Amital quoted several sources. I'll just quote the one that to me is the most powerful source, number eight. Shamu Amim Yirgazon. Kivan Sheshamu Humos Olam. Remember, as Yashir is half gratitude, half prophecy. The first part of Oz Yashir is celebrating the victory at the sea. The second part is a prophetic vision towards the future. Ad Yavarach Mecha Hashem, Ad Yavarach Zuchanisa, to the aim of Stame, of Anach Lascha, Machal Shiftecha. It's interesting, what about the water elicited that prophetic muse? It's an interesting question. What about Yikavu Amayim? May the Jews think about the Beis HaMikdash. But somehow they're thinking in ways that are very astounding. They're a band of slaves that have just been released. They're standing at the Yam Suf, and somehow they're inspired to describe Beis HaMikdash, Yerushalayim, the entry. Shamu Amim Yirgazun. So the Medrash says, Kivan Shashamahu Mos Shakarish Baruch Hu Magbia Karnan Shel Yisrael. As soon as the nations get wind that our pride has been restored, Umachnisan Laaretz, and we enter the land, Hischilu Misragzim. They become angry, they become agitated. At which point, just to continue the Medrash, Emelema Kodesh Baruch Hu, Shotim Sheba Olam. How dare you? Kamen Melachim Malchum Mikem. How many emperors, how many tyrants, how many monarchs did you enjoy? V'lokasu Yisrael, as the echoes of the three oaths of this arrangement that we'll tolerate Gentile rule and they'll allow us to return. And you, then the Jews never intervened. They were never angry. And now you're agitated. Now you're perturbed. I'll anger you. Hashem Malach Yegizu Amim. Hashem Malach Yegizu Amim is in response to Shamu Amim Yergazon. For Avraham Mital, this was 1967, not 1948. 1948, the world was all too happy, all too amenable to the Jewish return. It was cathartic to the collective guilt after the Holocaust. It practically solved the refugee issue by providing a homeland for the Jews wandering across the globe. But something about that return to Yerushalayim, and the return to Har HaBayis, and the return to the biblical corridor of history, Shechem and Beit El and Beit Lechem and Hebron and Be'er Sheva, that whole corridor in which history emerged, that return and the attendant acceleration or the simultaneous acceleration of redemption, that sent shockwaves, and you couldn't be neutral to that event. Either you became extremely, extremely supportive or extremely hostile. On the plane over, I sat next to a woman who made some small talk. Where's she from? She's from Raleigh, North Carolina. I said, how many times have you been in Israel? I wanted to explain Israel to her, try to support her land, maybe defend against some of her positions. She said, oh, it's my 42nd trip. I haven't been there 42nd time. She leads a dance troupe in her church, and she takes all the members of her church on a yearly pilgrimage, and she's performing this week, probably today, yesterday, she's performing, what's her next production? The Six-Day War. So all of her dancers are ascending on stage to the sounds of the gunfire and the radio reports of Amdas Hayuir Aglinu B'Sharich. I said, can I come? Can I come join you? This is beautiful. So on the one hand, you've got this, it's an unprecedented event that with such support. I know there's a black, the monster at the end of the book, as the children's books say, what their end game is and why they're happy they were in Eretz Yisrael. But when I say Shbati Yeschem Benos Yishalayim Interes Avasi Matagidelo Shecholas Avani, sometimes we need people to remind us of how much we love Hashem, how much Hashem loves us. As part of Shir Hashirim, we turn to others and they tell us, don't you know how much Zedo Divi Zerei? Don't you know how much He loves you? And I see some of those prophecies emerging. And then of course there's a hostility, but that hostility is uniquely pivoted upon the return to Yishalayim and the simultaneous or incidental, coincidental acceleration of Gullus, of Gul, excuse me. So this is how Rav Amital framed the events of the Six-Day War and our ability to read religious meaning, theological meaning into this war, again, all based on sources that gave us the confidence. These were positions that were rooted, that were anchored. It wasn't just an ideology. It wasn't just Rav Amital raising a flag and quoting Rav Kook. It was really anchoring us in Midrashim and Gemaras. The second issue I wanted to discuss today very briefly is his ability to make prophecy real. I can't tell you about my ability to appreciate prophecy before I met him because I didn't know Tanakh, let alone think about prophecy and study Tanakh. But the little Tanakh that I did study, it felt yellow. It felt old, ancient, yellow pages, sandal-clad men, herding goats, speaking on soapboxes in ancient marketplaces, chiding people about their moral failures and promising realities that had no relevance. And somehow, he turned these prophecies into real events by tethering them to not just larger dynamics and larger events in Jewish history, but people and decisions, and in this case, streets. He talked about the streets of Yerushalayim. And he posed a question, and he talked about this several times. It was one of his favorite return to ideas. When Yirmiyah describes the streets of Yerushalayim in ways that are familiar to us, Kolmar, Hashem, source 1, part base, Odi Shemaba Makom Mazer, She'atem Amrim, Charivu Mein Adam, Mein Beima, these desolate, empty wastelands, one day will be replete with, source number 1, line 3, Kol Sason V'Kol Simcha, Kol Chasan V'Kol Kala. Those are the four phrases that we're so familiar with. And we're expecting Yirmiyah's prophecy to conclude. We all know how it concludes. Kol mitzalos chasana michupasam unarim mishnei neginasam. But that's Chazal's graft. The actual pasuk does not conclude with kol chasana michupasam unarim mishnei neginasam. It concludes with source number 1, part beis, kol amrim hodu as Hashem tzivakos. People praising Hashem. Kitov Hashem. They don't just praise Hashem, Mevim Toda, Beis Hashem. They're offering korbanos. So Rav Amital asked the obvious question: Why did Chazal alter the original prophecy? Why did they insert for that fifth clause a verse which is essentially based on Eicha, that all these celebrations have subsided in Yerushalayim, so it's an inversion of Eicha? Why did Chazal graft a different ending in their Birchas Chasanim, which I quoted from the Gemara in Ksuva, source number 2? And Rav Amital answered that if the prophecy had been adopted as is, it would have presented such an elusive and perfect vision of redemption that in the absence of that achievement, we wouldn't have been able to celebrate redemptive experience. So Chazal ramped down the expectations. Kol sason v'kol simcha, kol chasan v'kol kala, beis hamikdash, karban toda, everyone saying, Hodol Hashem ki tov ki liyom chazal, we wait for that. We hoped it would happen after Yom Yerushalayim, but it didn't. Not everyone in the wake of Yom Yerushalayim was reciting Hodol Hashem ki tov, maybe in the immediate aftermath, but in the long term, we live in a secular state. We hoped for the beis hamikdash with karban todas, but unfortunately, the war didn't yield it, and the events didn't yield it. So Chazal are trying to moderate and provide an intermediate experience of redemption. Kol sason v'kol simcha, kol chasan, kol mitzvos chasan mechupasan, people enjoying getting married, celebrating. I was thinking about an aspect that's such a clear dividing point between a Haredi approach and a Dati Lumi approach. There was an old ban, probably dating back to the 19th century, against playing musical instruments at weddings in Yerushalayim. It dates from Meir Orbach, in Rabina. There was a terrible plague. He had some dream, and in the dream he was told it's because the Kotel lay desolate and people were celebrating at weddings. So there was a ban enacted not to play any musical instruments in Yerushalayim at weddings except for a drum to keep the pace. And I think there are many Haredim today who still maintain that. And in that world, I think it's perfectly appropriate because essentially they're still living in 1860s. So the terms and conditions, I don't say that in derisive form, and terms and conditions are still applicable. So that, now it's not only of the Turks, it's the Israeli government. But essentially, there was a ban that was adopted by the Gedolim of 1860, it should be maintained. I can't imagine a more exciting moment than to attend a wedding in Yerushalayim or its environment and fulfill this prophecy. Kol sason v'kol simcha, kol chasan v'kol chala. The Gemara in Brachos is very critical of people who fail to participate in the heikolos of a chasan. So this is a fulfillment of our prophecy, but we haven't yet attained kol mivi Hashem ki tov ki li'olam chasdam mivim toldos beis Hashem. And to me, if you have to ask me, one of the most powerful and formative statements and ideas of Rav Amital to us was that redemption is not immediate, it's not rapid, it's not apocalyptic. There are stages, it evolves, there are lags, there are pauses. It became extremely important in the mid-90s when many people lost their redemptive interest because of perceived setbacks of Oslo, and even more so in 2006. 2006, in many ways, was more theologically disabling than 1996 and 1993 in Oslo. There are, unfortunately, large groups of Dati Lumi young adults today who are no longer religious. And a lot of us feel that they can trace that crisis back to the disengagement from Aza, where many leading rabbis in the religious Zionist community announced a very, in my opinion, infamous announcement. The phrase was, Hayo lo tihye. It won't happen. And these rabbis assured, they guaranteed these teenagers, it won't happen. And all these teenagers were dispatched with their yellow, orange shirts and their flags and their camping equipment to protect the land because we have God on our side and God has guaranteed us. First of all, I was just shocked when it happened, how anyone after 70 years after the Holocaust can guarantee God's will. I couldn't compute it. If God can allow the Holocaust can happen to happen, he can allow many other events to occur. But for these teenagers, it was very seductive to have these guarantees and promises. And they woke up August 7th, the 12th, and it happened. And I think a lot of people trace their crisis of faith back to these dashed expectations, simplistic expectations. And Rav Amital was very grounded in his redemptiveness. And these setbacks may occur, but there's a larger narrative at play, and there could be pauses, there could even be regressions. And Chazal were trying to convey that notion to us by adapting. They adopted the phraseology of Yirmiyah, but they adapted it by deleting these very ambitious and very celebratory but elusive moments of redemption. And by extension, when I walked in the streets of Yerushalayim, I felt prophecy come alive because Rami Tal had told me about. So when I attended a wedding, these prophecies were meaningful to me because he spent an hour talking about what we would expect in the streets of Yerushalayim. He talked about the streets of Yerushalayim in Zechariah. The more also well-known prophecy, Komar Hashem Tzivakos, Od Yeshvu, Zekenimus, Kenos, Berchavos, Yerushalayim, Bishmi Shantel, Beidami, Rav Yamav. Elderly people will stroll through the streets of Yerushalayim with their canes. And many of us know those first two psukim. Those first two psukim are so riveting, we don't conclude with the third pasuk. But Rav Amital was particularly intrigued by the third pasuk. Ki palei be'enei sheres al-mazeh. Those who will live and outlive the final chapters of history to witness these events will be shocked. Ki palei. Gam be'enei yipalei ne'um Hashem. I'll also be shocked. That's obviously hyperbolic. Kodesh Baruch Hu isn't shocked by anything. What's so shocking about these pastoral scenes? Remember, Zechariah is a highly apocalyptic prophecy. Horsemen and mystical carpenters and apparitions and visions in heaven. And all of a sudden, you've got a very pastoral, commonplace, daily, beatific scene of old people walking in the streets with their canes and children frolicking in Yerushalayim. Next time in Yerushalayim, you can't take a nap on Shabbos. Think about this prophecy. Children making noise. And Rav Amital told us that what's normal and natural for most nations is apocalyptic for Jews. In Iceland, it's perfectly natural for people to grow old enough to require canes and assistance and for children to be frolicking in streets. But how long and how hard have we fought to achieve these realities? And for us, because our arc is so different, because our history is so, our trajectory is so different, what's normal, natural, pastoral for every nation is different for the Jewish people. And Hashem, kivayachal, is shocked. Rav Amital told us that see, what's interesting about him is that he came, of course, as a refugee from the war, and he joined the Chevron Yeshiva in Givat Mordechai. Evidently, there was a pecking order in the Shiva, and the pecking order placed the refugees from Europe at the low end of the totem pole. So we don't hear these stories. We feel like it was post-Holocaust and everyone was embraced. Evidently, if you were a refugee, you weren't part of the latent Israeli aristocracy, and you have to eat at the back of the table or sit at the back of the bus or something. And Rav Amital marries Rav Isser Zalman Meltzer's granddaughter, and he basically debunks and shatters this whole aristocratic caste system. Because he's a refugee, but he's just so charismatic and such a leader that everyone can't help but acknowledge that this refugee is an up-and-coming. So he told us that he would walk to the yeshiva, living in Givat Mordechai, and he'd walk to the yeshiva, and he'd pass by the jungle gym in the playground, and he'd stand transfixed for hours crying, watching children play. Because those same eyes that had witnessed little children being gunned down against stony silent walls in Europe were now witnessing the prophecies of Yirmiyah and of Zechariah, fulfilled. And again, I return to something I said before. I think he taught us that there are certain realities woven into the fabric of human experience and of Jewish history. And they're larger than any one of us, and sometimes they're unspoken. And what I found so fascinating about him is on the one hand, that gave you the courage and the stamina not to be overwhelmed by temporary setbacks or frustrated by protests, to be able to abstract beyond experience to something larger, metahistorical, metaphysical. But on the other hand, and here's the catch, for many people that would lead to fatalism. If it's beyond our control anyway, where's the room for human effort? Where's the room for diplomacy? It creates a fatalism where we're just pawns in some larger metaphysical chess game and we have to outlast and hope that we're the lucky ones. And I think Rav Amital captured a very, very unique blend between understanding the larger saga that we're part of and being buoyed, B-O-U-Y, being buoyed by that, being given buoyancy by that, but without falling into fatalism and helplessness and lack of human ability or lack of pragmatic concern. It's a very, very delicate space to occupy in this whole redemptive process, to understand the prophetic realities, to attach and connect them, but still to be able to participate through practical, rational, legal, respectful measures. And finally, I'll just mention this very briefly, the third issue I wanted to address was to attribute military victory to the successes and the talents and the feats of Tzal. It's obviously not just an issue for the 67 war. It's an issue in Eretz Yisrael in general. My first son is being inducted into the army this summer. I've got older daughters at the top of my lineup, so my son first entering the army. And the more that I'm engaged in the army through my sons-in-law, through my son, you realize it's not just handing young men rifles and training them and conditioning them. An army can't emerge in a vacuum. There's an army culture. that Army culture is Army magazines and Army publications and celebrations and commendations. And there has to be a culture. An Army doesn't grow in a vacuum. And part of that culture is celebrating and magazines about tanks and about warplanes and about the latest weaponry. And that's how you serve in the Army. That's how you create morale and interest and motivation. And I think for a lot of us, it's very strident, but it's a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and certainly in the Six-Day War, it's their bonus shalom in a clear and overt fashion, and even in wars that seem more pedestrian. A lot of us, I think, sense a synchronicity. I think a lot of us maybe don't, but realize that there's an issue, and somehow we can observe or appreciate both or assimilate both. I think Rav Amital both synchronized the two, but more importantly, gave us a language. And there's a language, and sometimes all you need is a language. Very often, there are deep realities that you believe in, but when you're given a formulation or a language or phraseology, it makes it more compelling. And I think Rav Amital did both by quoting the following Medrash, which he developed. The Medrash speaks about three different wars in Jewish history. One is Moshe Rabbeinu's various wars. One is the war of Sisera and Barak and Devara versus Sisera. And then finally, David HaMelech's various wars with the Plishtim, initiated by his face-off with Goliath. Source number one on the back of the second page. L'matzeach le'eved Hashem le'David. The basic theme of this Medrash is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is directing the war, but yet he allows and desires attribution to human effort and human success and human achievement. HaKadosh Baruch Hu osa milchamteinu v'lanu hanitzachon. Hashem wars on our behalf, but he attributes the victory to human craft. Yisrael noshav Hashem tru asalamim. It's Hashem's war. Ashrecha Yisrael mi kamocha am noshav Hashem. Yet, line number four, the last pasuk in the Torah, l'chol hayad l'chazaka, who can finish the pasuk, asher asah Moshe v'enei kol Yisrael. So despite the fact that all these wars were waged by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's attributed to Moshe. Similarly with Devara. It's clear, I didn't quote the Pesukim, it's clear that it's a language of the Pesach, HaKochavim, Nachamumim, Silosam, it's a Pesach in Shiras Devara, that the stars were fighting, and the stars were warring, and were hurling celestial objects at the Midianites. But yet, during the celebrations and the parades, six lines from the bottom, Uchshaba Nitzachon, Amar, what does Devara say? Kum Barak Ushava Shevicha, go take your captives. It's Barak's captives. It's Baruch's captives. Barak is just the intermediary. The same thing with David and Goliath, four lines from the bottom. Uchashibau ha-mesachakos, when the women were dancing on behalf of the returning soldiers, they were announcing, line number four from the bottom, Hika David Berivavosav. David HaMelech slew the Plishtim in their tens of thousands, Berivavosav. And the final part of this medrash is really the core. Here's a conversation between David and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Amr David, Zeh HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ata Osem Milchama. You're the initiator, you're the warrior. V'lachahu anitzachon, and you deserve the credit. L'chashem agedula v'agevura v'atiferes v'anitzach v'ahod. And yet, Amalei HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'David, nasata li hanitzachon, you attributed to me, af anino sein l'cha hanitzachon. Right back at you. I attribute it back to you, l'amnatzeach le'ever Hashem l'David. Now, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants humans to take credit for great achievements. And of course, not just in warfare, although warfare highlights it more acutely. The Medrash I just quoted as a generalization. Why is HaKadosh Baruch Hu called the Melech HaKavod? It's a very extensive Medrash. We believe it's because we honor God. But the Medrash responds, source number two, Zer Shenemar, Se'u Sharim Rashichem, V'yavo Melech HaKavod, Shechole Kavod Li'Reyav. The reason Hashem is a Melech HaKavod is not because he's the subject of our honor, but he is the distributor and the allocator of honor to human beings. So this dynamic is true beyond warfare, but warfare highlights it. And this conversation between David, I don't think there's anything boldly or radically revolutionary about these ideas, but just the phraseology, and to hear that David and HaKadosh Baruch Hu were conversing about this issue, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu accredits it. It's not a sign of human weakness. If I only believed in HaKadosh Baruch Hu more deeply and saw him more directly, I'd be able to avoid self-attribution and self-congratulation. And we wouldn't have to award our soldiers, but what's necessary is an army culture. Perhaps a Haredi voice or Haredi sound, but the Medrash wants us to believe this is ideal. Hashem wants human beings to take credit for military success. And the final Medrash, which questions why were Zebulun and Naphtali chosen to take credit and to be the military heroes in the war against Midian? V'chimat tivo shel Zebulun v'Naphtali shubastru al yadam. Who cares? if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is exclusively directing this process, who cares what his intermediaries are? They could be Zevul and Naphtali, they could be Dasan Vavir, and they could be a doorknob and a lampshade. Why is Sanhedrin searching for the reason Naphtali and Zevulun were chosen? The answer is because they were particularly respectful of Yaakov Avinu. Why was Barak chosen? Why was Barak chosen? Why was Yael chosen? Who cares? This is a divine chess game. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu moves his pawns as he chooses, and he chooses his pieces. What difference does it make whether Zevulun and Naphtali are chosen? The answer is these are people who are primed to take primary position amongst Am Yisrael, to be accredited with their activities, and they're chosen by HaKadosh Baruch Hu for deservedness and for merit. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to celebrate our soldiers and wants us, it's not an apology, it's not, we need it because the army culture wouldn't thrive, would collapse with Hashem. Wants people in general, but particularly on the battlefield, to express their talent, to victor in war, to develop that military prowess, to hinge it upon HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but Shalchai Nitzachon, Shalanohe Nitzachon. These are some of the ideas which Rav Amital shared in that post-1967 era. Some of them he discussed in later sichot throughout the years on Yom Yerushalayim. He would always give a very, very, very long-awaited for sicha. That's the highlight of Yom Yerushalayim. But these are some of the ideas, and I hope you're able to see when you parse the ideas, they're very powerful. He writes them very quickly, and you don't understand the historical context, but when you actually place them into their proper framework, you see how formative they are to our interaction and response to these great events that we're privileged to live through. Have a great day, everyone. Have a great holiday.